Greetings. It's wonderful to be back here preaching. I don't know if you remember the last time I preached, but I actually preached on a whole chapter. This time I've gone the opposite. I'm just going to preach on basically three verses in Exodus 19. So it's going to be pretty focused. I like to mix it up a bit. But the reason I want to preach on these few verses is because a long while ago, 14 years ago, I wrote an essay in my first unit for my master's, which was Old Testament, and that essay was actually on these verses. And at that time I got very excited about them. Believe it or not, I'm the sort of person who gets excited about essays, and I want to share that excitement with you now. I still get excited by the ideas that are raised in just these few verses and how rich it is and how it ties together from the Old Testament to the New Testament and how it actually declares that we, you and I, just like the people of Israel, are actually prophets, priests, and we're royalty. Amazing truths that we're going to discover. So let's dive into it, and let me just start by saying a quick word of prayer. Father God, take the words that I have to offer and bless them, and bless the people who hear these words, that we might be the people you want us to be, one people. Amen. So we've covered this amazing story of Israel, the Hebrews who have been in Egypt in slavery, and they've been rescued out and they've been brought through the waters. Here they are in the land where they're going to be, almost to the land where they're going to be settled. And they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. God has proven that he is actually the supreme over all the other gods, the gods of Egypt. And he's done that through those 10 plagues. Some commentators liken each of those plagues to one of the gods of Egypt. God is proving that he's sovereign, that he's supreme over all other gods and over the whole world. So here are the people. They've come to the foot of Sinai, this large mountain in a desert place, and they're waiting there. And Moses has actually gone up the mountain to speak with God. It's the first of many occasions when he's going to do that. And when Gail was preaching, it really struck me that this whole activity is actually an answer to a prophecy of God. It's part of an answer to a promise that God has made. So if we went back again to Exodus 3, where God is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, we read in verse 12, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on the mountain." And that is exactly what is happening right here. And I'm sure that would have been echoing in Moses' head as he's standing there with the people. The people have come out of Egypt, and now they're ready to worship God at the mountain. So this is a fulfillment of what God has said. He's proving to Moses that he is with them. And then we read in Exodus, starting at verse 3, part of verse 3, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." So God is telling Moses that he will be the one who's going to announce God's word to the people. And it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." But you'll notice that beginning bit, God actually addresses them as the descendants of Jacob. And by mentioning one of their forefathers like that, he's reminding them of the covenants, of the promises God has made in the past. First of all, to Abraham, way back in Genesis 12, there was this big promise that was made to Abraham as he was then, Abraham as he became, that God is going to create for himself a people, and they're going to be numerous, numerous as the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. And he's going to bring them to a land, and they are going to be there, both blessed and blessed to be a blessing to other nations as well. So this was the first covenant that God has made with the people of Israel. By mentioning Jacob's name, he's reminding them of the second covenant that was made with Jacob. Jacob had a dream of this stairway that was going up to heaven and angels going up and down. And then God explained that where Jacob actually was at that moment was part of the land that God was going to give to his people. So mentioning Jacob would have reminded them of this enduring promise that God has made to them, that they will be taken to this special land, this land that God has promised them. Already, maybe with that mention, they would have looked around themselves and realized that that first part of the promise of the covenant has already started coming into being from one person, Abraham. Now there is, as Dave told us last week, possibly up to 2 million people here in the desert waiting on God. We're not sure how many, but definitely 600,000 men plus all the women and children. So there's a lot of people here. The nation already is large. And now what will happen with the rest of the promises? And just a word on that word covenant and what it means. Covenant is a special contract, but it's beyond contract. The closest word that we have in Hebrew is bond. It's a contract with relationship. It's an agreement with relationship. Now, the covenants in Near Eastern times, the way that God actually makes covenants is a reminder of some of the treaties that were made between a conquering power and people who were conquered. But actually, the covenants that God makes are very different because it is about relationship. It's not just about the people having to do stuff for the conquering king. But it also, more than that, God is the one who initiates in covenant. He is the one who has already done all that needs to be done. And the people actually respond to that, to what God has already done. So let's go back to Exodus 19, verse 4, and let's read these words. So God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God reminds them of what he has done. They probably didn't need that much reminding at this point, but he's pointing out again that he is sovereign, that he is supreme. He is sovereign over all the gods of Egypt. He's sovereign over the world. The second thing that comes up when we think of those words, "what I did to Egypt," it's a reminder that God is actually a saving God, that he has rescued them. And that idea of God as a saving God is a thing that the psalmists come back to again and again. Israel credits God with their salvation from Egypt. God is a saving God. And then there's that phrase, "eagle's wings." So the people have already been wandering in this wilderness area for a couple of months. So they've seen the bird life that's around there. They would have seen the different sorts of eagles and vultures, the birds of prey that were around this area. So they would have seen eagles, and they would have heard this, and they would have known what that meant. And I love that image. I love that image of eagle's wings. It's an image that's, again, picked up by the psalmist and also picked up by the prophets as well. We remember Isaiah chapter 40, where we're going to be carried on eagle's wings in a different way at the end of that chapter. And David and I, just last weekend, we were looking at the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I'm not sure if you've seen those movies, but right at the end, Frodo and Sam, they've done the hard work. They've destroyed the ring in the Mount of Doom, which is a volcano, and then they've fled as the lava begins to come down the side of the mountain, and they're just perched on a rock, and it seems like they're going to perish there. It seems like they're never going to make it back to their home, to the Shire, because there is no way out. They cannot escape, and they have no provisions anyway. And suddenly, out of the murk and the smoke come these giant wings. And Gandalf the wizard is riding on the wings of an eagle, and there are other giant eagles there, and they come and they rescue Frodo and Sam, and they take them to safety and back to their friends. That must have been what it must have felt like for the Israelites too. They were rescued by God, almost as if they were carried on eagle's wings out of slavery, out of danger, and to this new place. And then there's that line, "and brought you to myself." This is an astonishing line for a God to say. God is saying, "I brought you to myself." It's an astonishing few words of intimacy. This is the sort of relationship that God wants to have with his people. He wants to gather people to himself. It's an incredible idea that God would deign to do that. This is the same God who is the sovereign God the saving God, and he wants to gather people to himself. It's a beautiful image, and again, an image that will sustain them through many troubles. Let's turn now to verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine." Now, by saying, "if you obey my voice and keep my covenant," God is reminding them both that he is holy, that he is separate, that he is unique and good, and also that he desires his people to be holy as well. The word holy means separate, it means different, different to all the people around. He's going to call them to himself, and they're going to be different in their behavior and what they do. The people must be holy. But I think there's a distinction here between love and law. When someone does something really wonderful for you, you want to please them. You want to do good things back to them. And that is the sort of relationship that we're talking about here. God has just said, "I've done this amazing work for you. I've conquered the gods of Egypt. I've rescued you out of there. I've brought you to myself. And then I'm going to teach you how you can be obedient, how you can be holy like I am holy." And the people are to respond in love, not again in any form of servitude. And why are they to do that? Because they are to be an example to the other nations. It says, God is calling them out of all the other peoples, and the whole earth is mine. God is going to take these people, and they're going to begin to behave differently, and they're going to be different to all the nations around them. And they're going to show the other nations what it means to live this good life, this good way of living in relationship with God. We hear echoes there of the covenant promise that you will be blessed to be a blessing to others, to the other nations. And then God calls them also his treasured possession. I wonder if you have a treasured possession, if you have something that's really precious to you, really special to you. I have a treasured possession. It's this beautiful necklace that I was given when I was talking in New Zealand once. And before they gave it to me, it's made of, as the New Zealanders call it, greenstone or jade. Each person who was actually in the crowd that I'd spoken to got to hold it and warm it with their hands and blow their breath on it. And then they gave it to me. And it was such a precious experience because in lots of ways, what they were saying was, we want to give this to you because you've made a difference for us. And so each person was sort of blessing it as they gave it to me. Now, I'm not sure what it's worth, but it's worth a lot to me because of that experience and that ceremony that took place. And so this is something I treasure. It's something I take hold of every now and then. I wear it every day. And it reminds me of that experience and what a gift and privilege it was to be there. In the same way, these people are God's treasured possession. There's something so special about them. He wants to remind them that they are so valuable to him and he loves them. And God is going to persevere because they are so precious and so special to him. He's going to persevere with them. He's about to give them all the laws, the commands, the words that they are to obey. And as we see in the rest of the Old Testament, they're going to fail again and again. But because the people of Israel are God's treasured possession, he's going to persevere with them. He's going to keep forgiving them. He's going to keep offering to welcome them back. Let's turn now to verse 6 of chapter 19. "You shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." A priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are pretty amazing words. Remember who God is addressing at this point through Moses. He's addressing this ragtag bag of slaves from Egypt. They've been under the thumb. They've been worked almost to death. And they've just escaped for their lives. And God says, "You're going to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." He's saying each person will be a priest. What that means is that unlike the gods and the priests that they saw in Egypt, they don't need someone else who's going to mediate for them. God is saying each of you will have the opportunity to be in relationship with me. It's an incredible idea, a mind-blowing idea. Each of them has the opportunity of approaching God. And later, as the different rules are laid out, we see that individuals can make sacrifices to make themselves right with God. They do carry out these priestly duties. It's a reminder that people must be holy so that they are able to worship God. There's also that mention there of a holy nation, and it's a reminder that these people are separated out. They are distinct. They are going to be one people, one nation. There's a sense in what God is doing here. There's a sense of a recreation moment. I don't know if you get that feeling. It's almost like this new start, this fresh start that these people are going to have. So Bright says, a God who called his people from nothingness into a new future and a new hope. And N says, these are new creation beings. There's a sense that each person would have felt that they were a new creation now. A treasured possession of God, a priest in their own right, a special part of a holy nation, able to have relationship with God. So how did the people respond? Well, at the end of the reading, we would have heard verse 8, which says, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's how the people respond. They respond immediately, we will do this. I wonder, as we went through those verses in detail, if it seemed somehow a little familiar to you, if not from Exodus, then from somewhere else. There's a likelihood it was, because these words are said in slightly reframed way by Peter when he's writing his letter to the Israelites, the Jews now, who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution in Jerusalem. So in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, what Peter's saying is that promise that was made ages and ages ago at the foot of Mount Sinai by God has been perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And now each person can actually come to God and experience what was spoken over those people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Each of us can claim those same promises for ourselves. We are a chosen people. If we believe in Jesus, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a gathered people of God, God's special possession. Once we weren't anything, but now we are the people of God. We are Christians. And what struck me as I looked at those verses is how much they actually signify what Jesus himself did. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the threefold office of Jesus, that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. So those different offices that were alive at different times in Israel's history, Jesus actually fulfilled all of them. And now actually, God is saying that we fulfill all those three voices. So we are prophets. We have the opportunity to declare God's praises. We have the opportunity to proclaim his mighty acts, what he has done. We too are priests. Each of us have access to God. We don't need anyone else to do sacrifices on our behalf or to pray on our behalf or anything like that. We can go directly to God and seek forgiveness for our sins. And the sacrifice that we make is not an animal. Jesus has already fulfilled the sacrifice. The response we have is to sacrifice our whole lives to God. And we also have this promise that we are royalty. It's an amazing promise. But don't forget, we are heirs of the kingdom. That's what it says in Romans, that we are welcomed in as Jesus' brothers and sisters, as heirs of the kingdom. We too are royalty. What has happened is that there's been established a new covenant in Jesus. We had these covenants that the people were reminded from about in the past, but now with Jesus there is this new covenant that has come, a new relationship, when, like Moses, we can actually speak to God face to face, as it were. And we saw that there was a sense that this was a recreation point back in Exodus, but we, each of us, are new creations in Jesus, we are promised. We are new creations, a new people. So how do we respond to this? We heard that Israel had these promises that were amazing that were spoken out of them, and now we too have these promises spoken over us. How do we respond? Well, I think we can respond up, we can respond in, and we can respond out. So upward, being reminded of our positions as royalty, we need to remember that God is sovereign and that everything we have is actually a gift from God. So I wonder if in this coming week, each morning, you can dedicate what you have and what you do to God. Just go through that process. He is sovereign. He has gifted you. Think about how you can use what he has gifted you with, both the possessions you have and the gifts that you have. How can you use them for God? And then there's a sense of inward as well. We remember that we're each priests. So as priests, we should remember to pray. We should remember to praise God for who he is. Each day this week, I wonder if you will talk to God as the one who calls you his treasured possession. And then there's an outward expression as well, because we're each prophets. We can show others who God is. We can do Jesus's work. If you remember what Jesus did, he healed, he fed people, he blessed people, he taught people, he encouraged people. We too can do those things. We're told in Romans to be kind and gentle and generous and hospitable. We too can do those things. Right now, I wonder if there's one thing that you can do for a friend or a neighbour that actually expresses that, that shows people who God is and what Jesus is like. Maybe there's one thing that immediately comes to mind that you can do for others. So these great promises that were spoken over the people of Israel have been spoken over us as well, and we're enabled to do this through Jesus. Let's give praise to him. Father God, thank you so much for these words. Thank you that we see so clearly in this passage this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see how Jesus actually enables us to fulfill these promises that you spoke over the people of Israel have been fulfilled through Jesus, and those promises are available to us. I pray that you will enable us to live out our responsibilities and our opportunities as your prophets, as a priest, each of us a priest, and as royalty, your sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom of God. Help us to live up to these promises this week. Amen.